Good morning and welcome to the assembly. We're very thankful to have everyone with us today. In our Sunday evening studies, we have been studying in the book of Acts. And what I want to do this morning is kind of give us a big picture view. That's one of the things I love teaching about. It's easy as you're going through a book and we focus on half a chapter or a chapter at a time, as we go along, to forget how one chapter connects to the other, to the next, or how several scenes connect together in a string. Last Sunday evening, Brother Mike taught us out of Acts chapter 3 and the healing of the lame man. And tonight, Brother Chance is going to teach us out of Acts chapter 4 and some of the conflict that goes on. And what I'm going to teach this morning is the scene beginning in chapter 3 and going all the way through chapter 5. There will be some overlap between Mike's sermon and what we're going to hear out of Chance and what we're going to hear out of some future sermons. But I want to piece or stitch that big picture together for us, so we keep that in mind as we study through each individual scene. There will also be some material that will probably be brought up that hasn't been brought up or won't be brought up. That's fine too. If you have your Bibles, open up to Acts chapter 2. Notice chapter 2 and verse 46. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. The Bible says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Here's kind of a snapshot, if you will, of the early church. They are daily where? They're in the temple. That's where we're going to find them, and where conflict is going to arise in chapter 3 and 4. That goes through chapter 5. They were breaking bread from house to house. That is, they were having one another over their home for hospitality, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now, go over to chapter 5 and verse 42. Acts chapter 5, verse 42. "And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Does that sound familiar? That's basically the same statement that we see in chapter 2, verse 46. This is what we call bookends. And what these verses are doing is setting aside a section of Scripture and showing that they have a common theme and that the scenes go together. These are bookending the beginning of chapter 3 and the conclusion of chapter 5. They were there daily in the temple. They're the same place doing the same thing, teaching in the temple. And in every house, they're going around house to house, teaching the Word of God on a daily basis, and they did not cease preaching Jesus as the Christ. There's one of the main themes that's going to come up. And so as we talk about temple conflict, we're really talking about chapters 3 through 5. You're going to see common themes occur throughout these chapters and intensity building as we go throughout. But before we do so any further this morning, we have an awesome privilege to approach our Heavenly Father who sits on the throne reigning right now, as His children, to beseech Him to make our petitions known. Let's pray together this time.
Two things have I heard: mighty is the Master, merciful and good, praise God above. From earth below, praise to the everlasting keeper of my heart and soul. As one we shout aloud, with praise confirm what God has spoken, we have heard. Oh, once the Lord has spoken, two things have I heard: time there is for silence, time there is for words, praise God above. From earth below, praise to the everlasting keeper of my heart and soul, as one we shout aloud, with praise confirm what God has spoken, we have heard. Oh, Once the Lord hath spoken, two things have I heard. Jesus has ascended, Jesus will return, praise God above. Earth below, praise to the everlasting keeper of my heart and soul, as one we shout aloud, with praise confirm what God has spoken, we have heard what God has spoken. We have heard.
Number 229 will be the invocation song. 229.
All right. Within Acts chapter 3-5, we have five scenes that take place. The first scene begins in chapter 3, verse 1, and goes down through verse 10. The second begins in chapter 3, verse 11, and goes all the way through chapter 3 and verse 26. The third scene begins in chapter 4, verse 1, and goes down to verse 22. Fourth scene begins in chapter 4, verse 23, and continues all the way through chapter 5 and verse 16. And then the last one begins in chapter 5, verse 17, and goes through chapter 5 and verse 42. I'll just point those out to you, and these will kind of give you a basis for where we're going and where we're transitioning as we see these five scenes develop. In the first scene, you have the healing of the lame man. This is a miracle, yet the miracle always comes with a message. I hope that you always remember that. I will repeat that through the years. But with a miracle always comes a message. He heals this lame man, which is very reminiscent of Jesus healing lame people in Matthew chapter 21, right before his temple conflict began. This is the same thing repeated over again. It's deja vu. Based on the miracle that happens, then you have the message that accompanies the miracle. That's what happens in verses 11 through verse 26. The message that needs to be proclaimed about Christ. Based upon the miracle and the message, now we begin conflict chapter 4, where the Peter and John who have performed the miracle and preached the message are dragged before some of the leaders of Israel, the temple authority leaders in particular. After they are released, we see that the temple of God, the church, is being built upon. The leadership is established. They are on the same page. They are working together in unity. Yet that leadership, that unity which they share, is challenged within the church. If you will, you have persecution and trouble from without. And then in this section you have unity, yet also conflict within the kingdom, within the temple of God. And then finally, we get down to the last scene, and you see the conflict that began in chapter 4 escalating to a higher level, if you will. So I hope you'll keep those structural points in mind as we go along. Let's look at chapter 3, we studied about the other day, and let's read verses 1 down through verse 10 together. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. I want you to notice the setting of the miracle as this occurs. In verse 1, it points out that Peter and John are going into the temple. In verse 2, this lame man was laid at the gate of the temple, at the beautiful gate. In verse 2, those who entered in were his targets, those who were entering into the temple. He was begging of them. In verse 8, and they, after he was healed, he entered into the temple, and he had been begging, verse 10, at the beautiful gate. All these points are emphasizing over and over and over again that the miracle that occurs here happened outside of the temple. Now, what's the significance of that? The temple authorities who are inside the temple, who are about to be in conflict with Peter and John, they have no power to heal this man and to help this man. For 40 years he's been lame, and daily he's been brought and laid at the temple gates. He's been in their sight. They've been able to do nothing to help or to cure this man. Yet whenever the apostles come along, they heal him, and then he goes in to declare the glory of God to those who are inside the temple. That is, the temple leadership. This reminds me of the situation in Luke chapter 17, verse 14, where Jesus healed a lame man. He told him to go and present himself to the elders of the temple or to the priest of the temple. These miracles that were occurring were witnesses of God to the leadership of the temple. Notice the description of the lame man in verse 2. It states that he was lame, he was carried, he was laid, and then in verse 10, he sat begging. Here is a man who is hopeless. He is not able to do anything for himself. He is needing God to intervene into the situation to help him. That situation of helplessness, of being lame, carried, laid, and sitting begging, is contrasted in verse 7, where it says that he was given strength. He began leaping up. He stood. He walked. He began walking into the temple, leaping and praising God. Now, whenever you hear those words put together there, you see this description of this man as he begins to jump up and walk about, leaping and praising God. You can't help but hear Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 6, where it was prophesying and predicting about during the Christian age, during the restoration of Israel, the lame would leap like deers. Here's a man who was lame since birth. He is walking, and the Bible repeats multiple times, he was leaping and praising God. Isaiah 35 is being fulfilled in our presence. The result of the miracle is seen in verse 10. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Everybody that was there, they recognized instantly this man. God chose not to heal just a lame man. He chose to heal a lame man who everybody knew. And he makes his abundant recognizable to all men. Notice verse 16 of chapter 4. The temple authorities say, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Verse 22, "For the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed." So the temple leadership, they recognize, we can't deny that a miracle. Everybody in Jerusalem knows this man. They know, by their own admission, we weren't able to heal him. He sat at our gate every day for 40 years, and yet he has now been healed. There is wonder and amazement upon all. This is the very same situation they found themselves often in with Jesus. We can't deny that a miracle has been done. On one occasion, they decided to attribute the miracle in Matthew chapter 12 to the devil himself, and they were given a very strong rebuke on that occasion as God protected his holy name. But here they are, though they cannot deny that a miracle has happened, they deny the one who is behind the miracle, if you will. Notice, beginning in verse 11 down to verse 26, we have the message that begins to be preached as a result of this miracle. The highlight, if you will, the verse you ought to mark, is verse 16. "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." The apostles are wanting to stress, not only on this occasion, but through the rest of the book of Acts, that Jesus is the power by which they do these things. And these things are being done for his name's honor's sake. It is because of the risen Lord Jesus that people are being healed, and they are preaching this in the name of Jesus. I want you to notice several things that happen beginning in verse 13 and going down through the end of the chapter. As Peter and John are preaching Christ and declaring the name of Christ based upon the miracle that has been worked, they begin to ascribe to him messianic titles. Here are seven titles that are given to Christ that we could easily teach seven sermons out of. And the more you study Scripture, the more you realize how much there is there and how much there is to teach. We don't have time to teach every one of these, but these are important titles that you need to recognize. Notice verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus. Okay, look down now at the last verse, verse 26. And you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. What's the first title here? We have the servant of Jesus, His servant. You know, there are over 15 chapters dedicated to this title. You go back to Isaiah chapter 40 and go all the way through chapter 55 and you see that title being expounded upon, the servant of God. Jesus, God the Son, deity, took on flesh. He humbled Himself to become lower than the angels to do the will of His Father in everything that He did. Constantly, Jesus is reminding them, my meat, my food, is to do the will of the Father. It's by the authority of God that I am here. He was the humble servant who washed the feet of His disciples. He was the suffering servant who went and died upon the cross on our behalf, the servant of God. And so, as you see this occurring in verse 13 and then again down in verse 26, here's another pair of bookends, and it's saying, all these other titles that are being used fall under the larger title of the servant. There's a lot of combination of Scripture going on here. In other words, when you see the servant title in Scripture in Isaiah, you should also begin thinking about these other titles. And when you hear these other titles, you should also think about the servant. Okay? Notice the second title that he's given in verse 14. He's called the Holy One and the Just One. Maybe we should entitle those actually as two different titles. We'll count them as one. The Holy One. Who is the Holy One? Back in Isaiah chapter 6, the Holy One is the one who sits on the throne. This is a deity title. He is the Just One. That is, He is the one reigning at the right hand of God. That's what Peter taught in chapter 2. And He is reigning with justice. Not only has God come to reign in His kingdom, He is a God of justice. And this is what had been lacking in Israel for a very long time. God Himself is the servant of God. Notice verse 15. He is called there the Prince, or as some translations say, the Author of Life. These temple leaders thought that they had overcome Christ when they killed Him by crucifying Him on the cross. But on the third day, He raised Himself from the dead, as He had predicted He would do in John chapter 2. And whenever He was raised from the dead, He became the Author of eternal life, of eternal salvation, Paul would say. He is the Prince of Life. If you want to have eternal life, you have to submit yourself to the reign of the Prince. Coincidentally, in Ezekiel chapter 38, as you see the end of chapter 37, really, all the way through the end of the book of Ezekiel, you see in this vision of a temple that is being prepared, one who is called the Prince who reigns within the temple. And that whole scene is a depiction of the Christian age in which Jesus, the Prince of Life, is reigning within the kingdom. There's another large section of Scripture that is being referenced here. In verse 18 and verse 20, He's referred to as the Christ. Notice this. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Notice there, in verse 18 and verse 20, you have this term Christ used twice. And it brackets verse 19, which is a proclamation of the gospel. The Christ. Who is the Christ? What's special about that title? The title Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew title Messiah. Christ literally means the anointed of God. In Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove and anoints him. That's when he becomes the Messiah. He's going to take on his role now. He has always been deity. He has always been the Son. He was waiting for the anointing so that he could begin his earthly ministry. In Luke chapter 4, as Jesus stood up in the city of Nazareth and preached his first sermon, he began with a quotation from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "The Lord has anointed me." Why was he anointed? To preach the gospel to the world. The anointed of God. That's what's under consideration here. He is the Messiah. But notice verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." Now what did Peter say in Acts chapter 2? He said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." This is Scripture interpreting Scripture. What does it mean to repent and be converted? It means to repent and be baptized. Why? So that your sins can be washed away. Why? So that your sins might be blotted out. In Luke chapter 24, as Jesus was giving the Great Commission, we noticed this a couple Sundays ago, in the Great Commission there, it was said that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be taught beginning in Jerusalem. These are three passages which help interpret each other. Why was Christ anointed? So that repentance and forgiveness of sins could be taught in His name. So that He could become the Messiah and free those who are slaves of sin. Notice verse left off here. Christ. Notice verse 18, verse 22 and 23. He's called there the prophet likened to Moses. The Bible says there, verse 22, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" This is a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Where by the inspiration of God, Moses declared that a prophet like him would come. That is, a prophet who was a lawgiver. The Messiah is also going to be the prophet like Moses. This reminds us back to Matthew chapter 17 in the scene of the Transfiguration. On that day there appeared Moses, the first lawgiver, and Elijah, who was the reformer of the old law, and Jesus in His glorified state. And what the disciples got to see on that occasion was a preview into the kingdom when Jesus would be arraigned in all of His glory and honor. And God speaks from the clouds on that day and He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." In other words, He's the prophet like Moses who's going to reign over my kingdom. And you're going to have to listen to Him. In other words, Moses and Elijah were passing away and only Jesus would remain. Remember on that occasion after they come down from the mountain, Jesus warned His disciples. He says, "Tell no man until you have seen me risen from the dead." Why? Because until Jesus dies on the cross, Colossians 2:14, the law of Moses continues. But after He dies and resurrects, the prophet like Moses is the one you have to listen to. And so what Peter is declaring on this day is, not only is He the Christ, the Prince of Life, the Holy One, the Just One, the Servant of God, He's also the prophet like Moses. He brought in a new law, and you have to submit yourself in all ways to what Jesus taught now. Moses has passed away. Jesus remains. Notice verse 24. "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, have also foretold these days." Why does He go to Samuel? Why is he saying Samuel foretold and all the prophets told about these? Because Samuel, in 2 Samuel chapter 17, Samuel gave the promises to David and made a covenant between David and God and said that he would have a son who would sit on the throne reigning forever. When Peter calls up Samuel, what he's saying is, this is the new David. Jesus is the one who is reigning on his throne, and he is the one who fulfills the Davidic covenant that God made in Israel. Not only did he fulfill the Davidic covenant, notice what the Bible goes on to say. Verse 25, "You are sons of the prophet and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" He's called here now the seed. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul would say he didn't speak of many seeds, but of one. In other words, Jesus fulfills not only the Davidic covenant, he fulfills the covenant God made with Abraham, that in his seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. And then he comes back around in verse 24 to remind them, "To you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Do y'all realize what you have? Kind of like Jesus said in Matthew 24, "And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he spoke to them all the things concerning himself." In just a few short verses here, we have the scope of the Old Testament drawn out for us. The story began with Abraham being set aside, that in his seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. Then you have all these genealogies, and everything about the nation of Israel hinges on that promise. It was stepped up a notch, if you will, in the covenant that God made with David. He's going to be a new lawgiver, the Messiah, the Prince of Life, the Holy One, the Just One, and His servant. This is the teaching of the Old Testament. And in a very small nutshell, Peter has brought forth a powerful sermon to say, we're preaching to you the servant of God so that you can turn away from your iniquities. And remember, he came first to you. Now in the Great Commission, Jesus had commissioned his apostles to go first to Jerusalem. So they go first to Jerusalem. It was an honor and a privilege. But notice, Israel is going to have to turn away from its iniquities. You can't just say, oh, I'm a child of Abraham, I'm good enough. No, Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. And you're going to have to get in Him if you want to have the blessings that God promised through Abraham. I want to take a sidestep here and ask you a question. Where is this sermon being preached? Notice what the Bible says in chapter 3 and verse 11 there. "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed." Where are they standing? They're standing in Solomon's portico, his porch. Now I ask you, what is the significance of the fact that they're standing in Solomon's court? Go back with me, if you will, to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 17. This is on the day when the temple is established, it's built, and Solomon is dedicating it. And he's telling people the significance and the importance of the temple. Notice, "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name.' So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel." Do you see a phrase repeated over and over again throughout that section? Why was the temple built? For the name of the Lord. For the name of God of Israel. The temple was built for the glory of God's name. Now, go back earlier to chapter 8, 1 Kings 8, verse 29. "That your eyes may be opened toward the temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. God, remember that you said you would place your name in the temple, and when your people prayed to you, you would hear them praying in your name. The temple was supposed to be a place that declared the glorious name of God, not just to Israel, but to all the world. The world was to come to know God through His name, which resided in the temple. Now keep that in mind when you think about John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, Jesus came along, and He's teaching there, and they asked, by what authority are you doing these things? And what's He declare on that occasion? They said, give us a sign. And He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it back. And they get upset because they think He's talking about the temple in which He's standing, when He's actually talking about the temple of His body. He has just cleansed the temple, and in the cleansing of the temple, He's prophesying that the temple's going to be destroyed. Why? Because they're going to destroy His temple, which the old temple looked forward to. But God would raise the temple of His body back from the dead on the third day. Why was God going to raise Jesus? So that His name could be taught in all the world? The temple of the Old Testament, where God's name was to be known and glorified, was anticipating the arrival of Christ, the true temple of God, where God's name would be known and glorified fully in all the world. And when His body was raised from the dead on the third day, the temple of God was established, and His name was glorified. So Peter declares in verse 16 of chapter 3, and His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Through faith in the name of Jesus, may God receive the glory for all the goodness that is happening on this occasion. Now, notice chapter 4. In chapter 4, Bible begins verse 1. Now as they spoke of the people, to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. You go down to verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. In other words, as much of the temple leadership as could be gathered on short notice was gathered together. So you have the temple leadership, the physical temple leadership, trying on this occasion Peter and John, who are leaders of the new church, the new temple. So you have two temple authorities being contrasted here, and they're in conflict. Okay? They're going to square off in what we would call an epic battle. In verse 7, notice the question that they ask. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked them, by what authority and by what name have you done this? Very similar to the question they asked Jesus in Matthew 21. By what authority do you do these things? But they add here, by what authority and by what name? You tell us the name. What did Peter just said? We're doing this in the name of Jesus. What's he going to repeat to them? Notice verse 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. They thought you have to come to the temple if you want salvation. Well, you have to come to the temple, but it's a different temple. You have to come to Jesus Christ, who the old temple was looking forward to. And there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. I want you to recognize three things that are being stated here in Peter's reply. First of all, the fact that Jesus resurrected from the dead is proof that He has all authority. All throughout the book of Acts, if you'll pay attention, in every sermon that is preached, the resurrection is harped upon. That was the ultimate trump card. Oh, you don't like our Jesus? Well, he resurrected from the dead. Oh, we shouldn't preach in his name? Well, he did resurrect from the dead, you know. And they keep bringing that up over and over again. The thing that we have in Christianity that no other religion has is that our God came to earth and died for us, and he resurrected and is no longer in his grave. So they're proclaiming the power of the resurrection. But number two, they say, this one whom you crucified, God raised and did what? Made him the chief cornerstone. What is the cornerstone? What's the chief cornerstone? It's what the temple is built upon. You rejected Christ, the chief cornerstone of God's temple. And so what's going to happen? The old temple is going to pass away, and only Jesus is going to remain, and only salvation will be found in the chief cornerstone in the new temple. He concludes by saying, no other name in heaven or on earth. He has all authority. All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and preach it. What are they doing? They're declaring the authority of Christ over all of creation. Salvation is not just about Jews. It's going to go into all the earth. And God's whole creation will be reconciled to him through the name of Jesus Christ. Notice the reaction, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Yogi Berra would say, this is deja vu all over again. It's like we just had this conversation with Jesus and we killed him and then he resurrected and now we're standing between two men. It's like it doubled now. And they're teaching the same thing on even greater grounds because he did resurrect as he predicted and there's nothing we can do about this. They have great boldness as they proclaim the gospel. Boldness is a theme that always highlights the teaching of the apostles throughout the book of Acts. And it's something that should be a characteristic of all of our preaching. We should have confidence and boldness. Boldness is not loudness or angriness. Boldness is the courage to say what needs to be said in whatever situation you find yourself. They found themselves on trial, and what are they doing? They're declaring the glory of God through His resurrected Son, Jesus Christ. And they will not stop declaring that. They're threatened, and then they're going to be released. Notice verse 16. What shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. What are they concerned about? The name of Jesus. Don't teach in the name of Jesus. We're going to threaten you. We recognize a miracle happened. That seems to be a good thing, but we don't want to have that. Don't be teaching in his name anymore. Could you imagine this? Imagine if we had a brother or sister, about 40 years old, that had been paralyzed all of their life. Somebody has to go pick them up, bring them to church every day. They wheel them up, they sit them on the front row. After church is over, they take them home for 40 years. And then one day, in the presence of everybody, they get healed and they get up and they start running and leaping and praising God as they go down the aisle. And then the leaders, Mark and John, they get angry that that happened. Could you imagine that? That's where we are. They can't deny that an incredible thing happened. The only explanation possible is that God did it, yet don't say anything in His name anymore, or we're going to have to escalate the situation. I love Peter's reply, verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We come to scene number four now. The lame man is healed, the sermon is preached, the first conflict has happened. But notice what begins to happen as a result of this. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions. That is, they went and joined themselves with the rest of the 12. Okay? What had happened to these two men was representative of what was going to begin taking place to all 12, to all the leaders of God's new temple, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard it, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot in vain things? The king of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ,'" or against his anointed one. That's a quotation of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Later on in the gospel in chapter 13, they will quote verse 7, which is, "This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." No, excuse me. Well, look at Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. I'm losing a quotation in my mind here. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" That's speaking of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrected Christ is also the one earlier in Psalm chapter 2. He's the one that Peter is declaring here that the nations are going to rage against Christ, against the anointed one. What David had said by inspiration hundreds of years earlier was coming true not only in the persecution of Christ, but in the persecution of his disciples. Why? Because to persecute Christ is to persecute the church. And to persecute the church is to persecute the Christ. It's persecuting the temple of God. Notice verse 29 in this prayer that they're given. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Three things you need to pay attention to there. Number one, they didn't pray that the obstacles be removed from their way. They prayed that they might have boldness to do as Peter and John had already done. They also prayed that more signs and wonders would be poured forth. May we have more of what we just had in the temple court. Why? So that the name of God might be glorified. What was the third thing there? "And they were filled with the Holy," "through the name of your holy servant Jesus." They're wanting to preach with boldness and with signs the name of Jesus that had already brought on some persecution. God answers this prayer in part in the very next verse. The Bible says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. God filled them with the Spirit so that they could again begin boldly declaring his word. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but in the first part of chapter 5, you have what seems like a very odd scene thrust in here out of place. You have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, two people that are struck down dead. Why do we have this all of a sudden? What's the purpose of this? There's a couple of key phrases. Brother Mike will teach on this later on, but I just want to point this out now while we're here building the scene together. Notice verse 3. "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Again, verse 4 at the end there. "You have not lied to men, but to God." Again, chapter 5, verse 9. "How is it that you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord?" They weren't just telling an ordinary lie. They were telling a lie intentionally to test the authority of the Holy Spirit that rested in the apostles who were the spokespersons of God. They were trying to undermine the authority of the early church. And God struck them dead so that he could declare, "I stand with the apostles, and they are my spokesmen." This reminds me of the scene over in the Old Testament where two men go into the tabernacle and offer up strange fire and God strikes them dead. Why? So that his holiness and his glory might be revealed. Here you have two people going into the church trying to undermine the authority of the one who sits on the throne, and God strikes them dead. Why? Because of His holiness and because of His glory. Notice what the Bible says, verse 11. As a result of these things, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. The church needs to have a holy, reverent fear for the authority of God that also rests in the apostles. You hear people say sometimes, oh, I'm a red-letter Christian. And what they mean by that is all that really matters in the Bible is the words that Jesus Himself spoke. Peter and John and the rest of the 12 would beg to disagree in this passage, as would God. He struck people dead so that the word of the apostles might be established. Verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people. What did they pray for at the end of chapter 4? That we would have boldness and we could do signs and wonders. They were granted boldness, so they went out preaching. Now they're doing more signs and wonders. What begins to happen now? And they were with one accord in Solomon's porch. What? They're still at Solomon's porch. They're preaching with boldness, where they were preaching at the beginning of chapter 3. They had already been arrested by the priests and told not to go there and preach there, but they're back there preaching with boldness again. And they're doing the same thing. They're working more signs and wonders. They are causing more conflict to occur throughout this chapter. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities of Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they healed them. Everybody is flocking, where? To the temple. Why? To hear the apostles' teaching and to have miracles and wonders work for their benefit. They are taking over the temple courts. Now, in chapter 5 here, as it begins to escalate, notice the Bible says, verse 17, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, with the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So the Sadducee, the whole Sadducee clan, which included the high priest and all the priests, they get angry and they go and they arrest these men, they throw them in the common jail. But at night, an angel of the Lord appears and releases them from prison, and he commands them to do what? Go back over there to the temple and start preaching again. Now, on the next morning, the chief priest and the Sadducee clan, they have now gathered together the entire Sanhedrin. This is going to be a large-scale, official judgment that takes place on not just Peter and John on this occasion, but all 12 now. Everything is escalating. The number of leaders on a trial on this occasion has grown, and also the Sanhedrin is fully represented and present. They send to call them out of the prison, but they get there and nobody's there. Where are they? Well, they're back in the temple. What are they doing? They're preaching with boldness and they're healing people. And so the chief priest has to send over his guards, and the guards very carefully have to take the apostles before the Sanhedrin because they're afraid they're going to get stoned in the process, because all the people are recognizing what they're doing and glorifying God as His name is being preached. The temple leaders have lost all control of their own temple. The crowds are siding with the 12 as God's name is being glorified. Verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our Father raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. What's he teaching there? He's teaching the same thing he taught in chapter 3. He's teaching the same thing he taught in chapter 2. You have the longest speech, the longest version of this sermon in chapter 2. Then you have the same sermon repeated on a smaller scale in chapter 3. And now it's very brief. Was it that he only spoke a couple words? No, this is a summation. This is just saying the same message is being preached again. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. And oh, by the way, we're doing this by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the sign Joel promised would be poured out so that these days would come upon you. The same message. God has the authority. We will obey God and not men. He teaches again the resurrection of Jesus. He convicts them again as murderers. Here you're standing before the highest court in the Jewish land on trial, and they've turned the tables to put the court on trial. What boldness that is. What fearlessness in the face of danger as Jesus sits on his right hand granting forgiveness to the sins of Israel. Notice verse 40. And they agreed with him. With who? With Gamaliel. Gamaliel stepped forward on this occasion. He was one of the great teachers of Israel at that day. And he has enough common sense to tell people to kind of pump the brakes on this train as it's going. Does it not bother anybody that these men were miraculously taken out of prison? Does it not bother anybody that Jesus did in fact resurrect from the dead? Nobody can. Does it bother anybody that miracles and wonders are being done in his name that nobody can deny? So Gamaliel gives some good advice. He says, if this is the work of man, it'll perish. It'll come to nothing. But if it's the work of God, you're going to find yourselves resisting God himself. You know who Gamaliel was, besides a great teacher? His protege was Saul of Tarsus. Saul might have been here on this occasion. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But this was his chief teacher. And this was a different sentiment than what we see expressed in the life of Saul as soon as chapter 7. This is something that Saul would not be able to stomach and be able to put up with. But it was good advice. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let him go. So the first time they get arrested and threatened. Now they're arrested and beaten. Chapter 7, they arrest and they stone Stephen to death. Things escalate. And then Saul gets letters from the authorities to go all throughout Jerusalem, arresting people and executing them. This is very much like the life of Christ being repeated. Verse 41, so they, that is the 12, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily, what? In the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You're not going to get them out of the temple until you start killing everybody. And they're going to teach publicly and privately the name of Jesus Christ, for he is risen and he is Lord. The new temple is here, and the authority of the temple has been transferred to the leadership of the apostles and is taken away from the leaders of the old temple. I want to point out verse 7 here of chapter 6. Notice the Bible says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multitude greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The beginning of chapter 5, it points out that there were about 5,000 Christians at that point. But now in chapter 6 and verse 7, they're multiplying greatly, and even what? Some of the priests are being converted. Where are they preaching? In the temple. Every day the priests show up for work, and they have to listen to the preaching of Christ. And eventually, it starts rubbing off on them, and some of the priests are even being converted. What an incredible scene. Even some of the priests were converted. Now I want to ask you, what's some points of application that we can draw out of this large scene? First of all, do we realize who it is that sits on the throne that is our Savior? Do we appreciate all that came into Christ through the Old Testament was fulfilled in Him, that He was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets? Can we preach Christ like Peter and John preach Christ? A That's something I hope that especially teachers will consider as we go to the Old Testament. Are we looking through the Old Testament through a pair of lens that are preparing us for the arrival of Jesus? Number two, may we always look for the message behind the miracle. Miracles are wonderful things, but they were always performed for the sake of a teaching to accompany them. The reason we reject miracles as being possible today is because revelation has ceased. If revelation had not ceased, we would need miracles. But the Bible says, Jude verse 3, it was delivered one time for all time to the saints. Number three, do we recognize the power of the resurrection? That through the resurrection of Christ, He is the Prince of life. And we have hope of eternal life because of His name. And finally, do we recognize the authority that rests in the name of Christ? Paul would say it this way, Colossians 3 verse 17, "And everything you do in word and deed, do all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Folks, if Peter and John and the 12 had to preach in the name of Jesus, so do we. By His authority, whatever He commands that we do and that we proclaim, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, all authority in heaven and earth rests in His hands. And we are merely His honored servants as we go forth in His name to preach the same gospel in the entire world. We offer the gospel invitation this morning. What was it that's been repeated three times in the first five chapters? You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You are going to have to repent of your sins, change your life, and submit yourself to Jesus. You're going to have to be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. If you've never done that this morning, why? You realize you're in the same situation as the chief priests, the scribes, and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. Through your actions, you are denying Christ. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many wondrous works in your name?" And He will say, "I never knew them. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." It's one thing to declare Him with your mouth. It's another thing to declare Him with your life. We're baptized in water for the remission of sins. You know why we are baptized in water? You know why baptism is so important? Because Paul taught in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, that we are united with Him in His death, and we're united in His resurrection as well. We come up out of the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life with the Prince of life. Maybe you've done that this morning, but you haven't been living as you should. Walk in the apostles' authority. Walk in the authority of Christ. Whatever He says to you, do, for He has the right. There's one of you in the class. Come as we stand and sing.